I wish to speak to you today a little bit about the religion of Islam and how we can give an answer for the hope that is in us to our Muslim neighbors. Now, more Muslims have come to this country than ever before. Various issues that have sprung out in the Middle East have sent them our way. It is my belief that they have come to be saved, but they know it not. When we look through the scriptures, we find that behind every exodus was the hand of the Lord moving people. And Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed that the foreigners would come stand before the temple and know that there is a God in Israel, that their prayers would be heard, the prayers of the foreigners. This was at the dedication of the temple. And I do believe that the Muslims are praying, but not breaking through, because the only way to break through is through the name of Jesus. And so it is incumbent upon us to share Christ with our Muslim neighbor. We're going to look a little bit at what Muslims believe, but chiefly we're going to look much more at our scriptures that we might preach to them. I want to give you an encouragement. Some of you may be resigning yourselves at this point to, I'm not going to pay that much attention. After all, surely Brother Ali is the one to speak the gospel to our Muslim neighbors. Well, if you know anything about Islam, you know that that is completely incorrect. They do not want to listen to me. If we were in the Middle East, they would have killed me already. They view me as a traitor to their faith. They won't listen to me any more than you would listen to a former brother who has departed and gone after Satanism. We would say, no, I have nothing to learn from you. You need to come back to the faith. Sadly, the Muslims look at me in the same way. But God has given me one of the most incredible things I've ever seen in scriptures. God has entrusted to me a person undeserving of it, and I believe it is for the purpose of passing it on to you. And I do believe this message is the one that God would have me preach today. I almost never close a message with a hymn, not for any doctrinal reasons. Usually I don't have the time. I'm already over time. But this is a message that sometimes I do close with a hymn. And when I do, it is always the same hymn, Beautiful Words of Life. Now, I did not ask for this hymn today, but the Spirit has brought it forth, that you may know God wants you to hear these words from the scriptures, that you may be able to preach the gospel to your Muslim friend. What do Muslims believe? Well, they believe what the Quran tells them. And the book that I have on this image is a picture of the Quran. And the Quran tells them that Muhammad is the prophet of Islam, and you must believe in him, and that Allah is the true God, and you must believe in him. And Muslims say that this is the first pillar of Islam. By the way, for the text will be in Acts chapter 10. We'll be there momentarily. The first pillar of Islam is to believe that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad is his prophet. Now, the Arab word for God is Allah. The Muslim name for God is also Allah. But if you go to the Arabic Bible that our brethren in the Middle East have and open it up, it doesn't say the English word G-O-D, God. It says the Arab word for God, Allah. So while we know Allah is also a false name for a false God, in Arabic it's also a word that says God. The Quran says simply, or the Muslim first pillar, the Islamic first pillar says simply, to believe that there is no Allah but Allah. In other words, there's no God but God. And that Muhammad is his prophet. Now what we're going to do today is in the pages of Acts 10, we're going to see if there are any hints or clues that God has left there for our Muslim neighbor, that we might share these things. I want to encourage you, you do not need to remember the Muslim things and the Islamic things I share with you today. You don't need to be an expert in Islam to share this message with your Muslim neighbor. You simply need to be an expert in the gospel, and that you are by the grace of God. In fact, at any juncture concerning the five pillars and their intricacies and details, I encourage you to just ask your Muslim neighbor, what was that pillar again? They'll tell you, and then you'll show them in the book of Acts chapter 10 what God is saying to them about their pillars. So that's one thing we're going to do, is look for the pillars of Islam in the life of a Gentile named Cornelius. We know he is the first undisputed Gentile convert. Before him, the Ethiopian eunuch looks like a Jewish convert, has a scroll of Isaiah. Philip approaches him in the chariot. But now we're in Acts 10, we get the man Cornelius, and we know he's a Gentile because in Acts 11, when Peter gives a defense for preaching the gospel to them, the Jews that respond to Peter explaining what happened say, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So this man Cornelius is the undisputed Gentile of the book of Acts, the first one. And we can tell our Muslim neighbor, I want to show you the story of a man who is not a Jew. He did not come from Judaism. And I want you to see how Islam and its pattern was already in the life of this man, but how that was not enough to save him. And an angel told him, send for Peter. He will tell you what you must do. That's the gist of what we're doing today. Now, as a side thing to that, another purpose that will be fulfilled is if you ever had a curiosity of why you hear from missionaries and missions organizations that Muslims are having dreams and visions, well, this chapter will teach us that we ought not to have been surprised concerning these things, because here we're going to find a man, Cornelius, living in a pattern very similar to Muslims today, and God will send him an angel in a vision. He's not an apostle. He's not a disciple. He's not even a Jew. And God will send him an angel in a vision telling him, send for Peter who's in Joppa. He will tell you what you must do. So that the Muslims are having dreams and visions and often seeing our Lord Jesus Christ ought not to surprise us. This is according to the scriptures. Yes, we don't believe every dream and vision. Brethren, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Amen. Whether they are of God. Absolutely, we must test things to the uttermost. And so, but if they are seeing Jesus in their dream or vision, or if an angel is appearing in a dream or vision, telling them, speak to one of you, that's a different story, because we're going to preach the gospel. And of course, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and sometimes they see Jesus himself. So if you ever wondered, why are the Muslims and the Eastern people groups seeing Jesus in dreams and visions? Well, they're living a Cornelius pattern. Now, let's look at that pattern. The first pillar of Islam, to believe there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. Your Muslim neighbor will agree that we cannot ask Cornelius to believe that Muhammad is God's prophet, because there would be no mention of Muhammad until more than 550 years. In fact, about 570 years after the date of this epistle, the date of this chapter, Muhammad would walk into a cave. And Muslim theology says he would become a prophet. Christian theology never does. But nonetheless, as we witness to our Muslim neighbor, we say, what is your first pillar? He says, to believe there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, would you require Cornelius, 600 years nearly beforehand, to believe in Muhammad? Your Muslim neighbor will say no. And say, so then what must we do to qualify Cornelius as having met the first pillar of Islam? He must simply believe there is no God but God. Now, it says, and begin to read to your Muslim neighbor, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. Pause there in the middle of verse 2. He is a devout man and one who fears God. He has more than believed in God because he's devout and he fears God too. There are many people who say they believe in God, but don't fear him today. And that's the problem our society and country wrestles with, and the church oftentimes too. And so what does this look like for a Muslim? You don't have to remember this stuff. I'm just sharing it with you so you feel like you have some exposure and familiarity to it. What does the first pillar of Islam look like? Well, it looks like a young man standing in a mosque giving the testimony or the shahada. There it is. So here's a young man standing in a mosque facing an imam, and he is simply going to recite in the presence of witnesses, there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. He'll say it in Arabic. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, which means no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. He has to do this individually. For a Muslim to fulfill the first pillar, he does it himself. Every Muslim must do this individually, whether man or woman. And so, for Cornelius to believe in God, he's already fulfilled this individually. But quantitatively, as far as quantity is concerned, Cornelius exceeds the first pillar of Islam. He doesn't just believe individually. It says he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Quantitatively, all of Cornelius' household is also believing there is a God. And not only that, qualitatively, he's not just believing, he's devout and fearing too. So Cornelius has quantitatively and qualitatively exceeded the first pillar of Islam 570 years beforehand, as much as a person could. And if your Muslim neighbor should push back and say, but Muhammad, listen, Muhammad was not born at this time. And nobody in their right mind would require of Cornelius to believe in him. And your Muslim neighbor won't say Muhammad. I don't think they will. So go to the next slide. And so I'll continue the sermon as the next slide is found. The next pillar of Islam, the second pillar, is to pray 5 times a day. Now the Muslims have set times for prayer. They'll pray during the set 5 times a day, and they'll pray sometimes alone, wherever they are, or in a mosque gathered together. And you know about this. Whenever you've watched a movie where the scene is in the Middle East, perhaps a military film, you hear the call to prayer. It'll sound something to you like, Allah Akbar, right? And if anyone's ever been to the Middle East, you hear it and you can't ignore it. It's extremely loud, right? And we know missionaries who've lived near the mosque. So if we go back, one of the things about the second pillar of Islam is that it doesn't matter where you are at any time of day, you have to stop and pray. This cute boy is inside a mosque, but you may not find yourself in a mosque as a Muslim. You may find yourself in a desert, and you have to stop and pray at the set time of day. And this is 5 different times of day. So here's a man in the desert stopping. He faces east and he prays toward Mecca 5 times a day. Can Cornelius exceed the second pillar of Islam? Verse 2 says, a devout man and one who feared God, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. I cannot stress the importance of opening the scriptures to your Muslim neighbor. Show this to them. And if you're wondering, how am I going to get Muslims and speak to them? I'll share that with you too. Don't worry about that part. What we find is after the saints hear this message, they run into Muslims. Imagine that God wants you to use the scriptures. He's getting you today. That you not be hearers only, but doers of this word, right? And so they pray 5 times a day at the set and appointed time. Cornelius prayed to God always. So quantitatively, he has exceeded the second pillar of Islam to pray 5 times a day. He's prayed always. The third pillar of Islam, if we move ahead, is to give alms to the weak and to the poor. Give alms to the weak and to the poor. Please pardon me for a moment. I think if you just click that arrow, it'll be superior. Give alms to the weak and to the poor. Now, the Muslim saying and the words that they use is always the words I've just quoted you. Without Christianity, the Muslims say alms to the weak and to the poor. Alms to the weak and to the poor. And so here is a poor person, and here is a weak person. And this is the third pillar of Islam, to take care of such people. Now, it's said, we read over it in verse 2, that Cornelius, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. It's using the same words, giving alms. This English word will speak to your Muslim neighbor. If you simply share it, the word of God has power, doesn't it? I believe it was Spurgeon who said, it's like a lion, just let it out of its cage, right? And boy, is it in this chapter to your Muslim neighbor. These things may seem somewhat trivial to you, perhaps interesting or remarkable how the word of God does that. But I guarantee you, if you share this with your Muslim neighbor, they'll be falling out of their chair in complete shock, bewilderment, fear of God. How could it be that a man could be doing these things 570 years before Muhammad? Mm-hmm. And it will give them intrepidation, fear, and trembling that if it was not enough for Cornelius, it won't be enough for me to do these things and go to heaven. It won't be enough to get to heaven. You must share them. Brethren, we are in the second verse of the chapter, and he has met three pillars, even exceeded them. He's averaging better than a pillar of earth. This is going to knock your Muslim neighbor out of their chair if you just share it. And so he gave alms generously to the people. How does he exceed this pillar? Well, the people is a superset of the weak and to the poor. Weak and the poor are just a small subset of the greater superset of the people. These are mathematical words, if you'll excuse me. And so what happens is Cornelius has quantitatively exceeded the requirement of the third pillar of Islam by not just giving alms to the weak and to the poor, but to the people. And he has qualitatively exceeded the third pillar of Islam by not giving alms, but giving alms generously. You see, ask your Muslim neighbor, how much are you supposed to give? Again, you don't have to know this stuff. You ask them, how much are you supposed to give for the sake of Allah and Islam? And they'll tell you, depending on the sect they believe in, 2.5% to 5%. And giving alms to the weak and to the poor, I remember I used to, when I was growing up a Muslim, I used to put like $1 aside. $5, $10. And in my prideful heart, I thought I was being generous. That's not generous. And 2.5% to 5% is not generous. Ask your Muslim neighbor, what is generous? Wouldn't at least 10-20% be generous? Well, whatever generous is, he's done it. God's word says, who gave alms generously to the people. That's probably not 2.5% to 5%. And so it is the second verse in the chapter. The third pillar of Islam has been met, exceeded quantitatively and qualitatively. And the most impressive thing that Cornelius gets extra credit for is he's done all this before Muhammad walked into the cave and a Quran was given to him by an alleged angel. Galatians 1:8 tells us, brethren, that even if an angel were to give you a gospel different than the gospel we've given to you, let him be accursed. I say again, let him be accursed. But that's probably not the best verse to witness to your Muslim neighbor, right? And so we'll stick with Acts chapter 10, unless the Lord should lead you to go in that direction. So remember, try not to get into arguments. As one brother said, we don't want to win the argument. We want to win the Muslim. Okay, and just move through the scripture. Just move to say, okay, I hear what you're saying. Let's continue. Let's continue. They're still not convinced. Let's continue. God has more for Muslims here in this chapter. So this is the third pillar of Islam, to give alms to the weak and to the poor. The fourth pillar of Islam is to fast during the season of Ramadan. Perhaps it's hanging and we just wait a moment. Yeah, that's what was happening. Now, what's interesting is if you look for pictures of fasting, you're going to be disappointed on the internet. How do you show that in a photograph? A person who's hungry is going to look similar to a person who's not hungry. But I found pictures of a Muslim boy eating. Would you look at that? And so he's fasting during Ramadan. And when I was searching for pictures of fasting, I found this. He's breaking the rule of fasting, but the rest of the Muslims, the adults, are keeping the rule. And typically what they'll do is they'll lay low during the morning hours. So when the sun is up, the Islamic requirement is to fast when the sun is up, and when the sun is down, you can eat. So when the sun is up during the day, this is the most a Muslim will be doing. Laying low like this, conserving energy, relaxing. In fact, most will be at home sleeping in bed. And if you've ever been to the Middle East and it's been the month of Ramadan during which they fast, the whole country shuts down during the day. So you might say, it's kind of a cheating fast. Here's why. During the day when they should be fasting, they're sleeping. And then what happens is as the sun prepares to go down, they get together and they gather and they prepare, that boy cute, they gather together and they prepare to break the fast together like this. The word in Arabic is iftar. It just means breaking the fast. You don't have to remember these things. You can always ask your Muslim neighbor, what do you do during Ramadan? Well, we fast when the sun is up. We break the fast when the sun is down. If they're in a Muslim community, they get together and they break the fast together. And the sun is out in this picture, and that's why you don't see them eating. They're going to be getting the food, and as soon as the sun is down, assuming they've said their prayers, they will simply go ahead and go right into eating. And when the sun goes down, they gorge themselves, and they don't stop eating, and they stay awake at night and continue to eat, and then they'll go to bed right before the sun comes up. It's a cheating fast, isn't it, right? And so ask your Muslim neighbor, so when do you fast? So during the day, you're resting, relaxing, or if you're going to work, if you're in the U.S. and you're going to work, you're trying to take it easy like that man, but during night, you're awake, you're eating, and even if you do sleep at night, you'll get up very early in the morning, and you'll eat a huge breakfast before the sun comes up to start your day, and then you'll fast only during the day, and then at night, you break the fast and gorge yourself. So this cheating fast. Now, what about Cornelius? Could we qualify him as having fulfilled the fourth pillar of Islam, fasting during the month of Ramadan? Well, we can. In fact, it's in verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So 4 days ago, Cornelius was fasting until this hour. Now, and then it tells us that at the ninth hour of the day, an angel appeared to him. That's in verse 3 as well. So Cornelius is fasting in the middle of the day. Now, here's the crazy thing. If your Muslim neighbor says, well, he's just like me. He's probably eating at night and I'm fasting during the day. Well, wait just a minute. Cornelius is a soldier. Not only that, he's in charge of 100 men. He's not going to be up all night. And the life of a Roman soldier typically was that you would go to bed early and rise early, before dawn sometimes. And you were in charge of people. And in fact, if you were kept sleeping or laying low during the day and you were on guard or on watch or had some duty, you could be killed for that. This man would not be taking it easy during the day. So his fast is a real fast. Qualitatively, he's exceeded the fourth pillar of Islam, to fast during Ramadan. And quantitatively, Muslim fast only within the confines of that month of Ramadan. It is on their Muslim calendar. It rolls through our Gregorian Western calendar. It's a different time of year every few years because it rolls through our calendar, but it's only during that month. Cornelius is fasting without the month of Ramadan. And no Muslim does that. The only case in which a Muslim will fast outside of Ramadan is if they got sick during their fasting during Ramadan and they missed days of fasting. They'll try to make it up outside of Ramadan by fasting days outside of Ramadan. But it is generally seen and accepted that you'll get less credit from Allah for doing this outside of Ramadan. Imagine this man, though. He's fasting before Ramadan's command was ever given by Muhammad. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour of the day, this would be about 3 p.m. if I'm not mistaken. And so this is during the day that he's fasting. He has exceeded quantitatively by fasting without the confines of the season and qualitatively by fasting such that God took notice. In fact, in verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Boy, does this add all the more credibility and unction and power to what was his quality of prayers and alms and perhaps even fastings, that God took notice. And this sentence that this angel speaks will ring in the ears of your Muslim friend. This is what they are hoping for, that their prayers, their fastings, their almsgivings would be seen by God. And to ever imagine that such words would be spoken to them would be beautiful things they wouldn't imagine or expect. That an angel would appear to a man and say, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Your Muslim neighbor will at this point say, mission accomplished. Cornelius has done it. Somehow, 570 years before Muhammad walked into that cave, he has fulfilled the Islamic requirements. Now you can go one further with your Muslim friend and say, but is that enough? Because it says now, as soon as it says your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God, the angel continues, my Muslim friend. He says, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Oh, this sentence will haunt your Muslim neighbor. They are constantly thinking, I remember being a Muslim, constantly thinking, what must I do? I pray, I fast, I give alms, I go to the mosque, I do these things, but oh, God is so far from me, I can't reach him. Allah, why are you so far from me? What must I do? They'll never admit that to you, but this is in the heart and mind of every Muslim. God will not give them the peace that surpasses all understanding in false religion, lest they be fooled into thinking other religions will lead them to heaven. The peace we have, the closeness we have, the sweetness, the fellowship, the joy that we have, he walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own, is exclusive to the Christian experience. We are blessed. For them, they're thinking, why is God so far from me? What must I do to be noticed? Well, look, Cornelius got noticed. And yet, send for Peter, who is in Joppa. He will tell you what you must do. These words will haunt your Muslim neighbor. They will not be able to go home from your house until they read further and find out what could it possibly be that he must do. And you can say, well, there's one more pillar though, isn't there? What is that last pillar of Islam? And they'll tell you, well, it's to make a pilgrimage to the city of Mecca. It's our final pillar in Islam. And for the Muslims, it's a holy city, but in this Bible, it was never given as a holy city. And if your Muslim neighbor knows their own theology, they know that the city of Mecca, which is pictured here, is never mentioned in the Bible as a holy city. And you can ask your Muslim neighbor, well, there's no reason to be offended that the Bible doesn't mention Quran. Don't be offended at this. Let me ask you something, my Muslim neighbor. What was the status of Mecca at the time of Cornelius? Or better, what was the status of Mecca as a city? What was Mecca's spiritual status when Muhammad went there for the first time? Before Muhammad went there, what was the spiritual status of Mecca? And this is well known among Muslims, that Mecca was a city of utter pagan idolatry. Even according to Muslim theology, it was a pagan idolatrous city. Muslim legend says in Mecca, before Muhammad went there, they were worshiping one god for every day of the year. They had plenty of idols. And the Muslims pride themselves on Muhammad going into the city of Mecca and destroying these false idols and setting up the worship of one god whom they believe is being worshipped when they worship the black Kaaba, this black stone. They believe it is a stone that fell from heaven, that when the Muslims wanted an object to direct their worship to, they believe that God said, well, worship this object. Well, we know the Bible says, the first and second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and not even an inscription of something that may be on heaven and earth are we to worship. But that's Christian true theology. Islam is a false religion. They believe it's okay to walk around this black Kaaba. They believe this covers that stone that they believe fell from the sky, and they'll walk around this about 7 times during their pilgrimage to Mecca. They're required to make the pilgrimage once in a lifetime. If I'm understanding correctly, depending on the sect of Islam, it can be from 5 to 7 days they're required to be in that city. Now, ask your Muslim neighbor, since it is a city of utter pagan idolatry, before Muhammad goes there, would it be that Cornelius would be required to go there and pay pilgrimage to a pagan idolatrous city? And they'll say no. No, Muhammad destroyed those idols and set up the worship of one God, And that's what instituted the pilgrimage to Mecca and Muhammad's pilgrimage. And so why would we ask Cornelius to make that pilgrimage when during his time it's a city of pagan idolatry? Nobody would. No Muslim would. And ask your Muslim friend, is there a holy city? Ask them perhaps in this way. Do you believe Jerusalem rightfully belongs to the Jews or to the Muslims? And every Muslim will say, it belongs to us. Jerusalem belongs to us. The Jews have to go, is what they will say. So you believe Jerusalem's an important holy city? You believe it belongs to you? They'll say, yes. So what if we could qualify Cornelius as having made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land of Israel, wherein dwells the holy city that you admit and claim and lay claim to? Would you believe God is so wonderful and gives such providence in his word that the last pillar of Islam was what God gave qualification for first in this chapter? We read over it and didn't even realize it. I'll never forget the night these things leapt out of the pages of the Bible and smacked me in the face. Mm-hmm. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. What do you need to qualify someone as having made a pilgrimage? You need to know where they're from originally, and you need to know where they are at that moment of the alleged pilgrimage. The scripture opens up telling us where he's from and where he is, precisely the information needed to qualify him as a pilgrim. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, he's there as a centurion, and he's in Caesarea, a city named after Caesar. But go look at a map and show your Muslim neighbor. The map is likely at the end of your Bible, and you can show them this is coastal Israel. He has made a pilgrimage from the Italian regiment, which would likely be in Rome. He's made a pilgrimage to coastal Israel, the Holy Land. Now, if your Muslim neighbor says, well, wait just a minute, he's made this pilgrimage as a soldier. Ask your Muslim neighbor, let's be fair. If you went and enrolled into the military of your country, your Muslim country, and they stationed you in Mecca to be in your holy city of Mecca, would Allah give you credit for your pilgrimage? Every Muslim and their neighbor and their mother would say, yes, Allah would give me credit. They're always trying to claw at any credit they can get. What must I do? What must I do? Right? And they're not looking to the words of the Bible. Send for Peter, he will tell you what you must do, which is a matter of faith and not works. Now, the Muslim, you can ask him, if you were in the military, don't you think Allah might even give you double credit for being stationed on military orders in Mecca? After all, you're serving an Islamic nation in an Islamic military, and you're stationed in Mecca where you can get credit for doing your pilgrimage too. You might get double credit. And Muslims say, I should get double credit. So well, then we should at least give Cornelius single credit. Here he is, without Islam, 570 years before Muhammad walks into the cave and the religion of Islam could even begin. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And point out to your Muslim neighbor, it doesn't say a certain soldier in Caesarea. A certain man. God is viewing him as a man there in Caesarea. Then secondary to that, after the mention of this man's name, a man in Caesarea called Cornelius were given his title, a centurion. And ask your Muslim neighbor, don't you believe that God views all men as men first? And then perhaps their title could be taken into account according to your theology. That's precisely what's happening here. And so even if he was stationed on military orders, he is a certain man in Caesarea in the Holy Land. Now, not only that, if you were in the Holy Land as a Roman soldier, you certainly were not expected to be there in the spirit of treating Israel well. What am I trying to say? There is a possibility Cornelius may have asked for this station, though we have no evidence of it in the scriptures. But we have something that's interesting that runs against the grain of a Roman soldier. Cornelius's men, when Peter arrives, when Cornelius's men arrive at Peter's house, Cornelius's men tell Peter, Cornelius, verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, there's the first pillar of Islam, and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Cornelius' men are describing their boss, because Cornelius had sent out of his household two of his household servants and a devout soldier. They know Cornelius. They've lived in his house, and a devout soldier is sent. They know this man. They say, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. This was not the standard requirement of a Roman soldier. In fact, they had dozens of idols themselves. Cornelius would have often been looked at strangely. My fellow Roman Cornelius, why do you treat these people so well that you have a good reputation in all their nation? Why are you so nice to them? We conquered them, the God of Israel. We Romans conquered them. And yet Cornelius is going against the grain of this Roman idolatry. And Cornelius is going against the grain of what was expected of him, to not be nice to the Jews. And he is a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. This is a man who perhaps may have asked for this station in Israel. And even if he didn't, he's certainly not there as a begrudging soldier who's like, well, I can't wait to go back to Rome. That's not how he's there. He's there, happy that he's there, and has treated the Jews well, and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. And your Muslim neighbor may say, what happened to the holy city of Jerusalem? You were going to have him make a pilgrimage. For us, it's a holy city of Mecca. He at least has to go to Jerusalem. Well, how can the scriptures say all the nation of the Jews and leave out the holy city? How could that possibly be true? How could Cornelius be stationed there as a centurion and have a good reputation in the entire nation of Israel and not the holy city? He clearly has a good reputation in the holy city. And imagine the number of people that would go through that holy city. You ask your Muslim neighbor, how many people go through this city every year? They'll say, oh, tens of millions, maybe close to a billion. There's a billion Muslims worldwide. Tens of millions at least are going through this city. You say, well, what would you need to do, my Muslim neighbor, to fulfill not only the last pillar of making a pilgrimage to that city, but to come out and return from Mecca and say, I have a good reputation in all the city of Mecca. Wow. Well, here's Cornelius, in all the nation of the Jews. And that would include the holy city. You would have to make yourself known and shown. Cornelius likely made himself known and shown to have a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. He couldn't stay home in Caesarea, get on his computer, and be on Twitter and Facebook gaining a reputation and a following. You had to do it for real back in the day. And remember, Cornelius could neither print flyers or print or mint coins with his inscription and spread news about himself. He would have been executed. You could only do that for Caesar. Jesus said, bring the coin. Whose inscription and image is this? Caesar's. Then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. We have those coins to this very day. We have things that have been written concerning rulers. And predominantly, they're always pointing to Caesar because they viewed him as a god. At least a demigod. Cornelius, if he was going to be self-promoting through flyers and inscriptions, would have been executed. Cornelius has a good reputation. The only way you could get it back then, by actually making yourself known to people face to face, doing good things, helping the Jews. And so his men say, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. And even the pages of history put him in Jerusalem. Mark Woodhouse, who taught at Emmaus and Grace Bible College, said to me, he understands these things better than me. He said, Ali, you may not know this, but once a year, the Romans would go into Israel and to Jerusalem and make a show of power It would be like an all-hands-on-deck thing, like our 4th of July. Let's show and celebrate our power. They would come into Jerusalem and show their power, for which it would be like an all-hands-on-deck thing, and Cornelius would be summoned with his 100 soldiers. The pages of history put him there. The pages of the Bible, all the nation of the Jews. And here's the best part. 570 plus years before Muhammad walked into the cave. He has quantitatively and qualitatively exceeded the fourth pillar of Islam. One, he's stationed there. Muslims are there for a quantity of 7 days tops. He's stationed there long enough to have a good reputation in the entire nation of the Jews. Ask your Muslim neighbor, how long would you need in Saudi Arabia to have a good reputation in all the nation of Saudi Arabia? Okay, just the city of Mecca. How long would you need? You would need years to build a good reputation in all the city of Mecca. Well, he has been there long enough to have a good reputation in all the nation of the Jews. He has far exceeded the quantity pillar, and the quality of it is in that he has a good reputation. Yes. He hasn't just been there. And tell your Muslim friend, he has quantitatively, qualitatively met, prehistorically, exceeded all five pillars of your religion. But the angel tells him, send for Peter, who is in Joppa. He will tell you what you must do. Your Muslim neighbor will not be able to go home without hearing the rest. And we'll cover it tonight in Jesus' name, Lord willing. Father, we just give you thanks. Lord, your word.
Amen.
There's nothing like your word.
Hey.
This is the written incarnation, Father. The written incarnation of your Son, Jesus. The very word that became flesh. And we beheld his glory. Lord, we behold his glory, though not having seen him bodily. And having not seen, we rejoice with joy inexpressible. But catching glimpses of his glory in his word. This written incarnation of him. And how he is the man who is the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. And he breathes his word through the Holy Spirit to speak to religions that were not and would not be for another 570 years, that they also might be saved in Jesus' name. For there is no name in heaven and earth by which men must be saved.
That's right.
Except the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.